Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back in the front room with the family again. Yes? Wonderful. Don't forget to pray for all those folks. Quite a few folks are not with us today. Don't forget to pray for them. Remind you that you're welcome at Redefined tomorrow night if you want to come down at Chives. That's great. Just another little plug for Christianity Explored. We need to know if you're coming. We kind of need to know, like, today, I think, would be good. So if you could speak to Angela afterwards. Don't speak to me, I get it wrong. Speak to Angela, she gets it right. And then we'll be good to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being you. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your family. Help us to embrace your word, Lord, that we may become more like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we're doing this study right through to Easter on the book of Acts and looking at what we can learn from the book of Acts. And today we're going into Acts chapter 3. And this is an interesting passage because two things happen in this passage that step out immediately. Number one, we see the first healing after Pentecost. See that? Secondly, we see Peter's second sermon. Thought the first one was good? Well, look at him, Bible teaching now. Whoa! This is fantastic, isn't it? What the Holy Spirit can do in someone's life. Yeah, he's gone in just a matter of a few weeks from being someone who denies Jesus in the turmoil that was going on in that last night of Jesus' life, right through to preaching that amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost. And now we find him in the streets teaching the Bible after a miracle has happened. Fantastic. What a transformation. Who would really like to be part of a journey like that? Me too. Isn't that wonderful? So at this point in the church's life, it's important to realize that they're still praying in the temple area. Okay? So a good faithful Jew would pray three times a day. All right? And they'd go up to the temple at set times in the day, and that's where they'd pray. Because it was believed that, well, you almost want to say God heard your prayers better in the temple, that kind of thinking. It had a more powerful effect. That was the belief system. And so they were going up to the temple to pray. So all churches all outside. It's all in the open air here. And off they go to pray when we pick up the story. One day, Peter and John, this is Acts 3, were going to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was been carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going in to the temple courts. Put a comma there. So what would happen in those days? It was almost, if you like you see, you know, you're driving and you see a burger van and a lay-by. Somebody's got a great spot because it gets a lot of trade. This is a similar thought. They're in a great position because there's going to be a lot of people coming by there. And people going to the temple would be quite disposed to give charitable alms to someone. And how did they know he was a beggar man? Because he would wear a yellow cloak. That was the sign of being a beggar in those days. And here he is, this poor guy, and he's been lame since birth. And his friends bring him there and leave him there. Now, let's look at a little bit of the kind of gruesomeness of this. The Bible doesn't tell us anyone came and helped him with any other needs through the day. They'd come collect him at the end of the day. But can you imagine just how degrading that would be? You can imagine all of the needs that a person might have during a day. So it wasn't just begging for money. It was a real kind of degrading situation for this man. And he's there, And when he saw Peter, verse 3, and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That's why he was there. That's why he was in that spot. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping. He's dancing now. And praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter then goes on to explain, Jesus did this. It wasn't me, Jesus did this. And he brings forth a piece of Bible teaching, which is just spectacular. It's just wonderful to behold for the rest of the passage. So what can we learn from this? Well, we know the apostles are still keeping the Jewish traditions. They're going to the temple. We know the beggar had a great spot. We know that he asked for money because Peter and John were coming along, all sorts of other people going in. We don't know whether he made a lot of money that day or not, but we do know he was begging. And this is the first recorded healing after Pentecost. And it's a beauty. Yeah? So the instruction to heal, Jesus told us to do that. Yep. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Am I right? That's what he told us to do. Hasn't stopped that instruction. Still exists today. Now they become empowered to do that. So it's not just words. Now we see Holy Spirit power empowering these two men to actually carry out what their words are saying. Peter takes them by the right hand, don't they? And he says, "I haven't got any money. Silver and gold I don't have. But what I do have, I'll give you freely. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And instantly the man is healed. And there's a great effect takes place. Now, in John 16:24, we read this: "Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And they'd been praying. They'd been praying about what Jesus had commissioned them to do. And now all of a sudden, that prayer is answered. This is fantastic. And Peter goes on to preach and explain what has just happened. Well, most of the sermons in the book of Acts, just a little bit of information here, contain four main components. Number one, they'll proclaim that Messiah has come. Jesus has come. Number two, they'll give Old Testament quotations that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Remember, there wasn't a New Testament at this point. So they'd give Old Testament quotations to show that. Thirdly, they'd give an overview of Jesus' ministry, especially the resurrection. Big majoring on the resurrection. And number four, they'd make an altar call, a call to repentance. Now, how much do we do that in our churches today? We'll avoid calling for repentance at all costs in case we upset somebody. How about we see someone transferred from a lost eternity to a saved eternity? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, that needs repentance. Now, Peter tells his hearers, and we pick this up in verse 14 to 16. He says, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One," that's Jesus, "and asked that a murderer be released to you," that's Barabbas, "and you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And we're witnesses of this. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that's completely healed him, as you all can see. Very important thing here. Very, very important. Peter uses the name of Jesus, anointed Savior. Peter uses that name. Okay, not his own. He doesn't say, I'm a super apostle. I've got a healing ministry. He doesn't say, I'm a big noise in the church around here. He doesn't say, you know, didn't even invite the man to church. Because you can't. We are the church. This is a gathering. And we've really muddied that water by talking in terms of, I'm going to church. No, you're not. That's impossible. You are the church. You're going to gather together with all the other individual bricks that make up this house of God called the church. And Peter is doing this. He's saying, in the name of Jesus, not me, but in his name, rise up and walk. Now, here's the interesting thing. That was a very common name. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, all the same variants of that name. Very common name, still is. But he says, in the name of a particular Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. In his name, get up and walk. You see, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we have complete authority over sickness and demons. Somebody say, whoa! In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we're seeing his deity and his lordship. He is Christ the Messiah. He is the Savior. We're using that name. And we think this is a modern thing, but ladies and gentlemen, this is biblical power of attorney. That's what this is. We think that's a modern thing that we can take out in our families. No, it's not. This is power of attorney in the Bible. You've got the right to transact in his name. Isn't that wonderful that we can do that? In Acts 19, we see, you can read this yourself, we see a particularly wrong use of that. And in verse 13 and 14 of Acts 19, we read this. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The story goes on to say they took a terrible beating from a demon-possessed person. Yeah, it was a horrific episode for them. But many of us today are not moving in faith. We're moving in tradition. We're moving in religion. We're saying in the name of Jesus who Paul talks about, in the name of Jesus who my church talks about, in the name of Jesus who I've heard someone else talk about. How about in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that the Bible talks about? How about we come back to that and we start believing that he does all things well? Go on, poke someone and say, he's really going for it here, isn't he? Now, when his name is spoken as a living faith, okay, based on personal relationship with Christ, it becomes a key to releasing power. Now, we've talked about this hundreds of times. Imagine we're on top of a building, multi-story car park, 10 floors up. Like that thing in Slough, I can never find my way out of that one, near Herschel. Telling you, I could never get out of that place. I go round and round and round. And anyway, imagine we're up there, and all of a sudden, the stairwell's on fire, and the floor below is on fire, and there's no way out. We're stuck, and we look over the edge, and we see a big shiny fire engine turn up, and then they get a big trampoline thing out. Yep. And we've all agreed, that's the fire brigade. We all believe that's the fire brigade. We've all got perfect faith that that's the fire brigade down there. But that faith's no good unless you jump. See, there's a difference between having faith and having believing faith. There's a world of a difference between those things. You can know the Bible inside out and not put it into practice. We need believing faith. We've got to jump. Yeah? And when we talk about the name of Jesus, we've got to jump into the power of attorney of that name and trust him. How do you think they felt when a man who was a beggar and had been there for goodness knows how long, everybody knew him, and they say to him, I haven't got any money, but what I will do, I'll give you what I've got. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Everything's on the line now. Everything's on. Is it going to work? Is it not? But when you put your faith in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, all sorts of things happen. You see, that's why Peter is making it very clear here. This is not my faith. This is faith in Jesus that's making this work. They are such a difference, those two things. Again, I say it many times. You might ask me, Ken, do you have faith for this? I'll probably say no. But I have faith in someone, not in something. And that is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Luke's making it very clear, because he wrote the book of Acts, making it very clear that that's what Peter is doing. On your little sheets that you have in front of you, there's a little bit that will help you remember what we're talking about today. And the reason we have them, just to remind you, is we have a massive monitor going on the wall. We've just not got there yet. And someone asked me, actually, why don't we use the system, the projection in there where we used to meet? And the answer for that's really simple. We don't meet in there. That's why we don't use it. So there'll be a monitor and a re-switch of the room in here just shortly. But these little sheets will help you for now. So on there it talks about our preaching must have three components. Okay? And the first one is this. It has to include the cross. It has to include what Jesus has done. That's so important. Don't preach about your church. We can't do that anyway because we are the church. But don't preach about the place where you meet. Don't preach about your denomination. Don't preach about it, how great the music is or not, as the case may be, or how supercharged your pastor is or not, as the case may be. Preach about the cross. That's why they call it history. It's his story. Preach the cross. Secondly, preach the resurrection. Just as a little aside for your prayers, in the middle of a conversation at the moment with Youth for Christ and a school here to do a big Easter workshop here in the school. So you might want to pray about that and see if we can pull that one off. That would be wonderful to do that. In Hebrews 12:2, it says this. Third thing, preach about the cross, preach about the resurrection, but do it in Holy Spirit power. People don't want a history lesson. They want the power of God to touch their lives. So the cross, the resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to be doing. See, it's got to be wrapped up in, and then we sing this in some of the songs we sing, not I, but Christ in me. That's what this is about. Not I, but Christ in me. In verse 19 to 21 of chapter 3, we read about restoration. Now, that's a brilliant biblical word. Let's have a look at that. Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now, restoration's at the heart of the gospel. Right in the middle of the gospel. Okay, and it urges a return to God for a cleansing of sins. There's words we don't use very much anymore. Cleansing and sin, the human condition. This paves the way for a renewal that comes from the presence of God amongst these people. And it's about bringing back to the original condition, but with increased and improved potential. We call it the great exchange, don't we? So here we are. Let's use me as a classic example, because I've made plenty of mistakes. So I'm born, and I'm born, imagine a bottle or a gem jar, and I'm born with a single grain size of rice in there, tiny, tiny little. And that is enough to separate me from God, because I'm born with Adam's sin. I need a Savior. I haven't done anything yet, but I'm already in trouble. Right? That's why Jesus came. And then I go and do daft things, like mess up and turn my back on God. And all these other grains have been added. And at the point I meet Jesus, that bottle is at its fullest level it's ever been. And therefore, it represents the most reasons God has to have nothing to do with me. Because only one of those little grains would separate me from God. The thing's full. It's overflowing. And Jesus says, "Ken, let's do the great exchange. I'll take that and I'll give you an empty bottle. And we'll start all over again." But more than that, he says, "Everything that you've lost out on because you messed up, we're going to turn the page to a fresh page. And it's as if you can start all over again." And I go, "Wow, really?" And he goes, "Yeah, really." Isn't that wonderful? And that's what happens when we're born again. We have a fresh page and we have an empty bottle. That's restoration. You can go and restore something. One of these tables could break. You could go and restore it. It could look pretty much almost brand new, but that's as far as it goes. Not so with people. All the promise, all the potential, all those dreams start again. Not wonderful? Okay, give someone a kiss. Only kidding. Making sure you're awake. The latter state becomes significantly greater than the former. Gotta love that, eh? Isn't that wonderful? So it has two meanings for us. Firstly, as an individual, and secondly, as a family of church. So as an individual, restoration is about bringing us back to that original condition, but with increase, so that the latter state is greater than the first. What does it say about Job? Do you remember? As we did Bible in a year together. Remember Job? The latter part of his life was greater than the former. That's restoration. Now, it can be summed up with the word life. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life," John 10:10, "and abundance of it." An awful lot of an awfully good thing. Isn't that great? He's come to do that for us. And so restoration then means the replacing of spiritual death with spiritual life. This is not just a healing. This is a new start for this guy. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, we read this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. And you will be my people and I will be your God. So we receive a new type and a new quality of life. But we need to choose to grow in it. God's not going to make you grow in it. We need to choose to grow in it. And so for church then, so that's restoration for an individual, but for church then, it means something slightly different. It means that we become all that he's intended his church to be. See, Peter and John, they said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Effectively, today, much of the church could say, silver and gold, we've got plenty. But what we don't have is rise up in the name of Jesus and walk. You see, we've traded that. We think because there's lots of people in a building, that's success. We think that because we've got amazing music, that's success. It certainly helps and is a good thing. But we honestly believe that's success. No. When we're healing the sick and raising the dead and setting the captives free and looking after the widows and taking care of the suffering, that's church working. That's what it's all about. It also means that for church, we display love as Jesus did. Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? It means seeing God's power released without measure. Are you ready for that? It means operating fully in spiritual gifts and ministries. Not just on a Sunday morning. It means reaching a level of maturity and unity. Now, we're pretty good at heading in that direction. We got a way to go, but we got some good stuff going on in that direction. And it means becoming a spiritual house built together. See, individually, we're like house bricks. And on our own, I can maybe think of a couple of uses, a door prop or a paperweight. Can't think of any more beyond that for an individual brick.
Put a window through.
You can throw it through a window, yes, you can do that. But when we take two bricks and three bricks and what is in the designer's mind, it becomes a shape. Come on, we loved Lego when we were kids, didn't we? We all love Lego, except when you stand on one of them. That's just wicked, isn't it, that pain? And, you know, we build, we put two together, and then we start thinking, don't we? And the design thing kicks in, and we create all sorts of weird and wonderful things. That's how God works with us. He takes that brick, and he puts them together and adds that brick onto it. And he's building a design that he has in his mind. That's exactly what NCC is. God has a design for us, and that's why we're here, and he's building us together like that. But the inspiration for this is that we need to see Jesus. This guy needed to see Jesus, and he saw him through Peter and John. He is the inspiration for our transformation. So on your worksheets, we've got a few we are's. And this, I wanted to try and define who we are a little bit today. Okay? First thing is we are imperfect. We're not perfect. We've even got interesting aunts and uncles and cousins and somebody in the attic. We've all got them. But we're family. We are family. This eclectic bunch of people is family. Secondly, we are diverse. And we can celebrate all these different approaches and different styles of ministry that's going on amongst us. It's a positive, not a negative. We don't want to be cookie cutters. We want to celebrate who you are and who I am, and together be Jesus to everyone. We are unified. We've got a common cause. And we've got a common message. It's about a harvest. And it's about Jesus. We are generational, deliberately. Deliberately is an extra word. I just added that. Because we value the grandparenting ministry of the elderly amongst us, while we celebrate the young with all their passion and vibrancy. We're deliberately like that. That's who we are. We are passionate. An eclectic group of the called and dedicated, committing to reach people everywhere. And finally, we're focused. Because we're called to produce healthy, reproducing disciples who will lead healthy, reproducing ministries, who will reach their Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, their Marlow, their Buckinghamshires, their United Kingdoms. That's what we're called to be. That's who we are. And how do we do that? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, through the power of attorney that he has given us. That's why Paul is able to say, in the New Testament, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. Yep. So I challenge you, church, to have an amazing adventure with Jesus in this coming week and to use the power of attorney that he's given you as we meet people out there. Do not pray, Lord, lead someone across my path today that I might share with. Stop praying that stuff and start praying, Lord, of the people who are going to cross my path today, whether I want them to or not, show me where to start. World of difference in those two approaches. Now, we're going to close now. I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to do this for 30 seconds, and then I'll close in prayer. Just in the tables you're at, just join hands with someone and just very quickly pray for them. Very quickly, you've got 30 seconds to do that. Okay, let's come together. Let me just pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this gathering of family this morning. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to bless you. Lord, take us into an amazing adventure this week. Help us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our community, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, everywhere we are, in Jesus' name. Amen.